your life was in danger. You gave up all kinds of comforts. And yet you're going to stand there and tell me that you never made a sacrifice. How in the world can that be true? This morning, as we look at Romans 5, I think we will discover that he was telling the truth, that he did not make any sacrifices, any ultimate sacrifices. And I think this is a very relevant message to us because we all face trials. We all face difficulties. We've even heard it in a lot of the prayer requests already this morning of most of us know somebody who has a sickness. Most of us know somebody who's going through a difficult time. And we need to know how to face those situations. As Christians, how should Christians face and think about those situations? We've got one way of thinking that we often hear through media, through everywhere else. But how should a Christian think about trials? How should we think about tribulations that come our way? And I want to look at that issue in Romans 5 in the first five verses. But before we look at that, if we could open in a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that guides us, and we thank you for your spirit who enables us to obey it. And we pray this morning now that we would have insight and wisdom from your spirit, and that we would honor you in this time, Father. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. If we could read the first five verses in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You'll notice in that very first verse, he begins with the word therefore. Paul is building on what he has already discussed in the first four chapters of Romans. In the first four chapters of Romans, he has talked about how a person can stand righteous before God. How is it that that can happen? And he's already said, you can't do it on your own. The only way you can do it is by trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That is the only way that a person can stand righteous before God. And now he's wanting to build on that. He's discussed how a Christian or how a person can be forgiven. But we realize we need more than that because we're still not changed. Even if we have our sins forgiven, there's still a lot of sinful thoughts and sinful desires in our lives that are not good and that hurt us and that hinder us. And so Paul's saying, okay, we've looked at that. Therefore, because of this, now let's build on that. What are some of the benefits that the Christian has as a result of being in this right relationship with God? And he lists three benefits here in the first two verses. He talks about, first, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, he mentions, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in a grace, in a state of grace right now. And third, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And it's that third one that I want to focus on, because that's what he picks up on in verses 3 through 5. The hope of the glory of God. What does that phrase mean when he says we have a hope of the glory of God? I think what he's referring to is our hope in the glory which God will give to us. Our hope in which we will be glorified by God. And one reason why I think that is because Paul returns to that theme in chapter 8. In verse 30, he talks about how, I was getting ready to quote it, but I won't do that. In 8:29, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So we've been predestined to become changed, to be conformed into the image of Christ. And whenever we are made like that, that is when we are receiving glory from God, because we are like His Son. We will be glorified in that state when we are changed that way. And that is one of the benefits that a Christian has, that someone who is in a right relationship with God, they have this hope that one day we can receive glory from God the Father. And that's our hope. But how is it? What is the means through which God changes us? What is the means through which God glorifies us and makes us like Christ? That's what Paul spells out in verses 3 through 5. He says in verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." So we see a chain here. It begins with tribulations. We've got trials, tribulations, difficult circumstances in life. That develops perseverance, that develops character, and that develops hope. That develops that hope that we have of becoming like Christ, that day in which we are looking forward to. And I think we can think through that progression of how one leads to the other. Why is it necessary that tribulations be part of the process? I would have preferred if he had skipped that one and somehow found another way to develop perseverance and character and hope. That would have been a lot easier. But for some reason, God didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to have trials and tribulations as part of the way in which we are changed. And in one sense, that does make sense to us, that without trials, there usually is not perseverance. And one way in which I immediately thought of this was when I played basketball in high school. The coach put us through some trials. And I remember during tryouts, one thing he would do is just run everybody. More than he would the rest of the season, he would run you and run you and run you. And I remember running until people were throwing up. And one thing he did was find out who was going to persevere and who was not. And if you stood through that, if you stood through those trials, then once the season began, you were willing to put up with a lot more. You were willing to keep going. Whenever it's getting late in the game, your legs are getting tired, you're getting out of breath, you've got perseverance, you're willing to stick with it. And this is something that every coach uses, every teacher uses. Whenever a teacher gives assignments, the teacher knows that a student is not going to learn unless they have a trial, which is often in the form of an exam. I've often told people how much benefit there is from writing papers, of how you learn, you're forced to put your thoughts down on paper, and it helps your thinking so much. But I've never written a paper that I didn't have to. And that's just a simple fact of life. I've never written a paper that I did not have to. And often, we're not going to develop perseverance on our own. It's going to come through trials, and it's going to come through tribulations. And whenever we stand in those tribulations, that's what's going to lead to the next quality. It's going to lead to character. And how can we be confident that that's going to lead to character? Well, think about what we've been predestined to become like. Conform to the image of God's Son. Conform to the image of Jesus Christ. What did Christ do? He persevered. He suffered numerous trials, more than we will ever suffer. He suffered that at the hand of His creation. He suffered mocking. He suffered a crucifixion. And whenever we persevere, whenever we go through those same trials of taking affliction because we are Christians, we are becoming like Christ. And that will definitely develop our character such that we are focused upon God. And that's what leads to that final aspect of hope, of looking forward to Christ and looking forward to becoming like Him. But this raises a very important question of, how do I know the trials aren't going to kill me? How do I, and not literally, but how do I know they're not going to break my spirit? Of course, they might literally do that also. But how can I be confident that these trials are going to do this? Because I remember in basketball practice, a lot of people quit. the trials were not beneficial for everybody. So how can we be so happy about these trials? You know, Paul talks about we exult in tribulations. I mean, that sounds as absurd as what David Livingston said. I never made a sacrifice. That I've never heard that watching TV or in my college classes. What do you mean you exult in tribulations? How can we be so confident that that's what's going to happen? And I think Paul gives the reason for that in verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. We will not be disappointed by our hope, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's love has been shown into our hearts. And the reason why we understand that and comprehend that is because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And that's what gives us confidence. That's what keeps us from falling away. That's what keeps us from wiltering under the pressure. And that's what keeps us to have a proper perspective on the trials, such that whenever something bad happens, we're not just throwing our hands up in the air and saying, this is pointless. This is meaningless. There's no point in this. We have the Holy Spirit who can give us confidence that those trials are not going to break us. They're going to make us stronger. And that summarizes one of the benefits that Paul talks about in the first five verses of Romans 5. He's talked about, or he's begun to move into the benefits we have as a result of being in a right relationship with God. And one of those benefits is that we have a hope. We can look forward to being glorified by God, to being made like Christ. We have that hope. And one of the means through which God is going to make that hope a reality is tribulation, is difficulty. And with that being the meaning of this passage, I want to step back, and this will be kind of the second part of the sermon, and think through why. Why is that the case? In some ways, we can observe that the tribulations develops character, it develops perseverance. We can observe that. But let's take a step back and not just observing it, but why would God set it up that way? And I think the reason that God set it up this way is, what do we have a tendency to do when there are no trials in our lives? What is it we're prone to do when there's no difficulty, when I'm not worried about paying rent next month, when I'm not worried about how my retirement's doing, when I'm not worried about whether or not my neighborhood is safe? I'm not worried about anything. What is it we have a tendency to do? We look for our joy everywhere but God. We trust in ourselves, and we turn everywhere but to God. At those moments, whenever we feel self-sufficient, we feel independent, that's when we're not looking to God for our joy. We're looking for the bigger house, the bigger car, the nicer neighborhood, the nicer vacation. We turn to all that stuff because all of a sudden I feel that I can provide my own needs. I'm doing okay here. I don't need somebody here because I'm not struck with the situation that I feel that I can't handle. Everything that's on my plate, I can manage. But whenever something gets thrown at you that you can't do anything about, whenever you get an illness, or whenever you're living in a neighborhood where you're trying to reach people with the gospel and you can't control their actions, and they might break in your house, they might harm you in some way, in those moments, we realize, I can't handle this. And God, if you don't intervene and give me your grace, I'm not going to respond properly to this trial. And I'm not going to find joy in this at all. It is going to be zero fun. Trials turn us to God. And one way in which I think of how I can explain this is in my job, I'm part-time structural engineer. And there are a lot of tasks that people give me. But because I'm part-time, nobody gives me one job and says, this is your job, you take it from start to finish. I just show up 3 days a week and somebody else has their job and they'll say, Wayne, I want you to do this part. I want you to design the beams in this building, or I want you to design the columns in this building. And often people will give me things that are simple. They're manageable. They give that to me, I just do it. There's not a lot, but there's some things that I can just take and do. I don't have to ask anybody. But when something difficult gets put on my desk, I start on it and I start trying to figure out, okay, this looks like something I had in college. There's probably a book that talks about this, and I can't remember how to do it though. And when the more difficult problems come, the more I realize, okay, this is pointless. I have 20 other engineers here. I have tremendous resources. Why am I trying to do this by myself? This is stupid. I'm going to go ask. I'm going to turn to my resources. But it's not until something difficult gets thrown at me that I turn to those great resources that I have. And it's the same in the Christian life. It's not until trials and tribulations come that we turn to God to look for our joy. We're often trying to do it on our own, trying to do it in our own strength. And I think what Paul is driving at here is that there's a consistency in the way in which God works with us. In the first four chapters, he talks about how a person comes to a right relationship with God. And he's been adamant about the fact that you're not going to do anything that earns it. Because if you do that, then you're not going to be finding your joy in God. You're going to be boasting about what you did. And the same is true whenever we already have a right relationship with God and wonder, how are we going to be changed? How is it we're going to become like Christ? If we become like Christ in a way that's based on our own strength, then we're going to tend to boast. We're going to talk about, well, look at how much progress I've made. And look at how, look at these other people over here, at this other church, or at these other people that I work with. They're not growing. And if they could just be more like me, we can begin to boast and brag about what we can do. And that takes us away from God. That takes us away from finding our joy in Him, which is what God wants us to have. And what Paul is wanting to communicate from start to finish, there is no aspect of the Christian life that can be done by yourself. All of it is done by God's grace and for His glory, and it's also for our joy, but it's our joy in Him. And that's what Paul's wanting to communicate here. And with that as sort of the meaning behind the passage, we've discussed the meaning of the passage, meaning that we have a great hope because of our right relationship with God. And the means by which we're going to come to that hope is through trials and tribulations. The reason behind that hope is because if it wasn't set up that way, we wouldn't turn to God. We would try to do it by ourselves. We would not turn to Him. We would think of, well, I'm not that bad a person. Okay, I've got a few things to change, but I'm not as bad as somebody else. We would rely on ourselves, and we would boast in what we can do. But with trials in our lives, we turn to God, and we turn to His gift of the Holy Spirit to change us. With that as the message behind what Paul is saying, now I want to jump back and think of, how do we apply this message? How is it that we can make this truth a reality in our lives? Because what Paul is saying here, we exult in tribulations, is completely opposite to everything that this world tells us. I was reading on the plane ride over here, it was one of the philosophers who talked about the only reason why people ever submit to the government is to avoid pain. The only reason that government arises is to avoid pain. That's the only reason you submit to the government, is because the government can protect you. And in some ways I read that and I'm thinking, he's just a realist. He realizes that that's how we are. If I don't have to go through trial, I'm not going to. I'm going to avoid it at all costs. And Paul, I think, is telling us, well, Why are you going to avoid it at all costs when that's what's going to mature you? We exult in tribulations. We don't run away from them. And so the main application that I would give is stop refusing God's gifts. Stop refusing God's gifts. God is giving us gifts through difficulties and trials in life. And often we run away from them. And we think, okay, I know that's what you want to do. I know you want to persevere me and build character in me, but I'm not interested in that right now. I believe it was Augustine who said, Lord, give me chastity, but not right now. And that's often how we think is, Lord, I want to be mature. I want to have character, but I don't want it right now. Hold off. Give it to me in small doses over a long period of time, and then I can handle it. And I think a lot of times God throws trials in our lives and says, no, I want to speed up the process. And we say, no. I don't want your gifts. I don't want that right now. I can't handle that. And I want to give us two ways in which we can begin to think about how we can stop refusing God's gifts. And one way, this is a very practical way that I'm fairly confident every one of us will have an opportunity to practice at some point in time this week. And that is, the next time you encounter another person who is very difficult to get along with, stop and thank God for them. Thank God in prayer for them. Say, God, I am glad that I have this opportunity to experience some of what Christ experienced. And in reality, most of what we experience is on a far, far small scale of what Christ experienced. But whenever we experience someone difficult, that builds character in our lives. I remember one time having a person in my life that was driving me crazy, and I was complaining to God about why he had me in that situation with that person. And at some point in time, I was saying, God, this person is so illogical. Nothing they do makes sense. And then I realized, well, okay, let me think. How many times have I acted in a way towards God in which he would say, okay, what you're doing is illogical. This makes no sense. What you're doing is ignoring what I've said. You know that I have your best interest in mind, and I don't follow logic. I just do what I want to do. I do what's easiest. I do what has the least pain involved. And so that encounter with that difficult person made me realize, oh, that's how God loves me. And so at that point, I said, thank you, Lord, for teaching me something I would not have gotten in a book. Thank you. That was another thing. A friend of mine had a situation to where he had the opportunity to let another person from church to move in with him. There was a person from church who was losing where he was living, needed a place to stay. But everybody knew whoever offered a place for this individual to stay, it was going to be difficult. And there was no way around it. That's what it was. It was going to be difficult. And at first, I remember talking with my friend about this other friend who had the opportunity, and all three of us were in seminary. And I made the comment, now, he needs to remember that, I mean, the reason he did move to Dallas was to come to seminary. He did come here to learn from these teachers, and so he can't be distracted from that. And my friend, as a good friend would say, is that is straight from the pit. How can you say that? He has an opportunity to let that person live with him and learn something that he will never get in any of those classes. And I had to say, yeah, you're right. You're right. In some ways, there's a lot I am getting from my teachers, but there's a lot that they cannot give me. And that's why whenever we encounter difficult people, instead of immediately saying, God, I've got this difficult boss. Can you please find me a new job? Before you say that, say, God, I have a difficult boss. Will you please give me the strength to love him as you love me? And thank you for this opportunity. Pray that. I don't know that I've ever heard a prayer request given like that. And we typically do pray, God, find me a new job. or I have a difficult roommate, find me a new roommate. Anybody that's difficult in our lives, we want it fixed, and we want it now, because we want to be mature, but we don't want it right now. Thanks for the gift, God, but not right now. Maybe a little later. Maybe a little later in life I'll be more mature, and I'll be ready to accept that gift, but not right now. And I'm saying that difficult people are often a gift from God. As ridiculous and crazy as that sounds, so does we exult in our tribulations. It's what I'm saying is not any more absurd than what Paul is saying here. Or any more absurd than what David Livingstone said, "Have I never made a sacrifice?" And that, I think that's one way that we can begin to think properly about trials, is thank God for difficult people. Another way in which we can do is begin to pray about big decisions in life regarding where you live, what God has called you to do, where is your job. And the reason I bring this one up is I think this is another area where we default to what's the easiest. If we're in a bad school district, the first thing we want to do is move to a nicer one. If we're in a bad neighborhood, first thing we want to do is move to a safe neighborhood. And this is another friend of mine. I remember him. He was recently moving to an area, and he was taking a position where he would be involved in ministry. And as he was looking for houses, everybody said the same thing to him. Well, now, you want to live in one of these neighborhoods because these are where the nice school districts are and these are safe, and you want to avoid this area because that's where it's dangerous, your car might get broken into. And the whole time, he was wondering, and I'm wondering too, don't they need Jesus? Do they not need Jesus? Why is it that everybody is called to live in safe neighborhoods? Or at least in as nice a neighborhood as you can afford? Why is it that God consistently calls people to that? I would say he definitely calls some of us to that. But we need to make sure and pray about those decisions. And not just assume God wants me where the nicest schools are. And God wants me where the nicest neighborhood is. Not just assume that. And I think if we begin to pray about those decisions, then that can begin to change our thinking to where we view trials and tribulations as something beneficial, not something that's getting in the way, not something that's keeping us from doing what our goal is. Because that's how we often view it. And I've had situations of that where I've got a paper I've got to write for school, and somebody calls me and they need help with something. And I'm thinking, I don't have time. This paper's due tomorrow. Often God has another agenda. Often God has another schedule than what we have. And we can be confident of this. It's going to include trials. And it's going to include tribulations, because God's predestined that we become conformed to the image of His Son, and the way that's going to happen is through trials. And that's what this passage is telling us, and that brings us full circle back to David Livingstone's quote of "I never made a sacrifice," and how he can say that with all sincerity, because every one of those sacrifices he made, every one of those comforts he gave up to move to Africa, every one of the afflictions that he suffered through the hands of other people who did not like what he was doing, every one of those, what we would call sacrifices, they were short-term sacrifices because they were producing eternal benefit. Those were the means through which God was changing him. Those were the means through which he was receiving the ultimate reward, being like Christ and knowing Christ and being changed to be like Him. That was the means through which God was working. He was accepting God's gifts and saying, "I'm not going to run away from them. I'm not going to run away from what you want to do in my life, Lord. I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to realize that the reason you do this is out of love. And I think that is why in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 5, Paul goes back to the example of Christ. We didn't look at verses 6 through 8, but he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Can you trust God that trials are part of the way in which he is working in you? Yes. He's already given his son. What more could he give to prove his love? What more could he do to say, "I love you," and to demonstrate it? There's nothing more he could do. And so because of what we've seen in the past, we should trust that what he has in store for our lives is working towards our hope, is working towards what we want of becoming like Christ. And that is what this passage is saying, and that is really what the book of Romans is about and what all of the Bible is about. Trust God and rely on him. And that is where true joy is found. It's in God. Quit trusting in yourselves. Quit trying to do things in your own effort and boast in yourselves. But rely on God. And that is what I would hope that we could take away from this passage this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us passions that correspond to the glories of our affirmations. I pray that you would give us the desire that corresponds to the greatness of what we say we believe. We read passages like this, and they're so difficult to comprehend and difficult to obey and accept. But we trust you, and we trust your plan, and we thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.